line tonight. I know Joel beat me to it. He was giving them out before we even got to it. So there's none up here. If you didn't get one, raise your hand and somebody will find you. 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're going through different Bible characters on Wednesday nights. And the reason we do that is because there's a threefold application of everything in the Bible. Everything in the Bible is, first of all, historical. And the characters we've looked at, all the way from Adam and Eve to Cain and Abel and Noah, and last week we looked at Rahab, all these people were real, true people that lived in history. So we look at first of all, the historical context. Second of all, we look at the practical. And that is that all these things have been written for our example. The Bible's not just a book that's to be relegated to ancient history. It has a practical application for us, and everything we read in the Bible applies to us today. We can make a practical application, and we'll see that in the story we look at tonight. But then thirdly, there's a spiritual application. We think about Noah. We think about the historical application, that it was a true story. We think about the practical of God's warning about future judgment. We think of the spiritual, them getting into the ark before the rain came and the judgment coming. The ark is a picture, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to get in Christ. The Bible says in the New Testament, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. So there are those applications. So the same thing is true. So when we look tonight at the character we're going to look at, we look at all three areas. We look at the historical application, the practical application, and then finally the spiritual application. 1 Samuel chapter 1, I want to read just the first two verses this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim-Zophim. Say that quickly 10 times. How'd you like to have to address put your return address on there and put the city of Ramathaim-Zophim every time. There was a certain man of Ramathaim-Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. Now you think, boy, that's a lot of needless information. Wait till we get there. Verse number 2, and he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. The events of 1 Samuel chapter 1 as we read it are given to us. Turn back just a few pages. Right before 1 Samuel is the book of Ruth, and Ruth is kind of a little parenthetical, short, four-chapter book that's there about a story about Orpah and Ruth and Boaz, and it's a wonderful story. But as we follow the Bible chronologically, we go from Judges to 1 Samuel, and at the end of Judges, look at the last verse of the book of Judges, and it gives us a synopsis. It gives us a picture of the cultural climate of the day when the events of 1 Samuel come to pass. The end of Judges, verse 25, and in those days there was no king in Israel, notice this, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We call that in our day anarchy, when everybody does whatever pleases them. When there is no right and wrong, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Can I tell you, we haven't gotten there yet in America in 2013. Now we're heading that direction, and by the grace of God, we pray we'll never get there. But, you know, a lot of times we're guilty of thinking, well, it's worse now than it's ever been in the time of recorded history of man. No, it isn't. There are many cycles in history where society has been much more evil and much more wicked. In Noah's day, it was worse than it is today. In the days of Judges, it was much worse than it is today. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Sociologically, we call that anarchy. Spiritually, we call that apostasy. And that is that they've turned their back on God and rejected God and gone in their own direction. That is the scene. That is the cultural climate, as I said, as we get to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I would say that the days of Judges were much darker, much deeper, much more dangerous than the days that we're in today. Yet even at that time, God could raise up a man who would bring people back to God. In the midst of that situation and that climate, God was capable of raising up someone And we know that man, as knowing the story, we know he's going to be Samuel. God is able to raise somebody up that's going to bring the people, the nation of Israel, back to God, even in the midst of that terrible situation. So for those in our day that say, well, revival's impossible, it couldn't happen, I say, nothing's impossible for God. God could raise up someone in the day we live in that would lead our nation back to God, and I pray that he'll do that. I pray that you and I could be the kind of people, maybe not that top quality of a Samuel, but someone that could steer our nation back toward righteousness, back toward God. And Samuel was able to do that. But before we even meet Samuel, we meet someone else, and that is his mother. If there's a lesson we learn from this story, many lessons we learn, but one of the lessons is never underestimate the value of a mother. This would be a great Mother's Day message, but Mother's Day is already over, and I preached on Moses' mother that day, so I kind of ruined my chance for this one. But never underestimate the value, the role of a mother. Hannah is a wonderful example of that. There's another lady in history. She's not a biblical character, but many of you know the story of Susanna Wesley. Susanna Wesley over in England, her husband's name was Samuel. He was a preacher of the gospel. They had 19 children. 19 children born to Samuel and Susanna Wesley. She was the teacher, the instructor of their children. She nurtured them. She nursed them. She taught them Bible stories. She instructed them. And John and Charles, two of her children, were very special pupils of hers. And I wish I had time to go into a lot of distant stories, how God put his hand on those two men. But she raised those two boys to love God. And in a nation of England in the 1730s, where they said every sixth house was a gin mill. And the slogan of the day is, you can get drunk for a penny and dead drunk for two. In the midst of where everything was turning away from God and England was getting into this new enlightenment and progressive theory and atheism, it wasn't known by that name, but agnosticism or atheism was prevalent and was being flooding, and England was just a wicked, ungodly place. Two men, John and Charles Wesley, John in his preaching and Charles especially in his hymn writing, turned the nation of England around. And revival came through a mother teaching her two sons. In fact, such an influence she had on those two sons that John and Charles were the founders of Methodism. Susanna Wesley has gone down in history as the mother of Methodism because of the input, the influence that she had on her children. We see that also here in Hannah. She had that kind of influence and that kind of a bearing upon the story as we read it, turning the nation of Israel from the book of Judges, leading the way to where Samuel and then David and Solomon would come. Let's look at the story of Hannah this evening. Hannah's name means gracious. That's what the name Hannah means. Every Jewish Hebrew name had a meaning, and the name Hannah means gracious, and it kind of describes her demeanor. Describes her personality. We don't get a biblical picture of her, so to speak, but just by what we read about her, we can envision a woman of grace, and that's again what her name means. But let's look at the beginning of the story. Letter A on our outline is Hannah's barrenness. Hannah's barrenness. Verse number 2 said about Elkanah, he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Hannah's barrenness. Notice verse number 5 says, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. Notice the end of the verse. But the Lord had shut up her womb. Verse 6 tells us the same thing. Her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. So the Bible is careful to tell us that she was without children, and that God had withheld her from childbearing. The Bible tells us, you don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 127, verse 3, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the loom, the fruit. Every time I read that today, I kept saying, now I got to remember to say that right. There's no way to get past that other than just ignore I said it. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. It's a timeless truth that children are an heritage of the Lord, that they're a reward from God. And even in our day, people desire to have children. How much more so thousands of years ago in the Jewish culture, where Jewish people by their faith still were clinging to the promise that God gave to Eve in the garden, that she was going to have a seed that was going to bruise the serpent's head. And so every Jewish woman, the historians tell us, every Jewish woman, when she conceived and knew she was going to have a child, prayed that it would be the Redeemer, prayed it would be the Messiah. They longed for that childbirth. And here was a woman, here is Hannah, married to her husband Elkanah, and she has no children. She's barren. The Lord had shut up her womb. Notice number one in the story of her barrenness, her husband. Her husband. In verse number one, the Bible tells us, now there was a certain man of Ramathaim-Zophim of Mount Ephraim. How can I say Ramathaim-Zophim and not say fruit of the womb? There was a certain man of Ramathaim-Zophim and Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. Elkanah. Now it seems that the Bible gives us in verse 1 a lot of information. The son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. May I say again that God doesn't waste any ink. God doesn't tell us anything that isn't necessary or instructional for us to know. God is giving us some information about her husband Elkanah that is good for us to know. He tells us, first of all, where he's from. Again, Ramathaim-Zophim of Mount Ephraim. And as you read the Old Testament and read about the Ephrathites at the end of verse number 1 that are from Ephraim and from Ramathaim-Zophim, you learn about where he's from. You also find out who he is. He's the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth. And we also read what tribe he's from. He's an Ephrathite. And so the information given us about Elkanah is very in-depth. And the reason is for us, we can't understand fully Hannah's desire to have a child without understanding where her husband came from. See, he was an Ephrathite. And again, if we take his name and go through the other genealogies, like over in Chronicles, and begin to run his name backwards, you know what we find out? We find he's of the tribe of Levi. Elkanah is from the tribe of Levi. What is the tribe of Levi? That was the priestly tribe, the ones that served in the tabernacle. And Hannah is watching Peninnah as she had sons, and they are all privileged to work in the tabernacle because they're Levites, and she desires to have a son that she could have that son also work in the tabernacle, have him work in the house of God. But God has withheld her and shut her womb that she hasn't had any children. Her husband is in the line of Levi, but not only that, again, as we go through him, we find that he is a Kohathite. The children of Levi were divided into three families. We can read about, we don't have time, but if you go back to Numbers chapter 4, you read about the three families of the Levites. And when God gave them the instructions for the tabernacle, how to tear it down and put it back together when the cloud moved by day, and the sun moved by day and the cloud moved by day, whatever those things were. When they moved and they were to pack up the tabernacle and move along, each of these three families had responsibilities. And the Kohathites of the three families, the Gershonites and the family of Merari were the other two. But the Kohathites were the ones that actually by their hands picked up the Ark of God and moved it to follow the cloud or the pillar of fire. They with their own hands, the Kohathites, the family of Elkanah, are the ones that had the responsibility of moving the Ark of the Covenant. The others would move the things by cart. They would load the furniture of the tabernacle on cart and move it from place to place. But the Kohathites with their own hands would take the Ark of the Covenant. They would take the other furniture that went inside the holy place, the tabernacle and the golden altar, and they by their own hands would do it. They were the choice of Levi, the servants of God. They were the choicest servants in the house of God. And Hannah was married to one of them. And her greatest desire was to have a son that could serve in the tabernacle like Peninnah had. So it's not just Hannah's desire, well, I just want to have a son. She wanted to have a son because of who her husband was and the line he came from, and what her son would be able to do in the house of God in service to God if she had a son. That's her husband. Number two, her home. Verse number two says, and he had two wives. Now, I've said some funny things already by accident. He had two wives. The saying is, pity the man foolish enough to say one wife is not enough. Peninnah had two wives. Can I tell you this? In the Bible, God ordained marriage to be between one man and one woman. Now, whether it was in Peninnah's day and he broke that, or whether it's in our day and people break that, doesn't matter. God still ordained marriage to be between one man and one woman. The law of Moses made some exceptions. The law of Moses allowed some different things, but it did not ordain anything other than marriage between one man and one woman. And Peninnah, the Bible, or Elkanah in verse number 2 says, he had two wives. Jesus had said, when they asked him in the New Testament about the law of Moses and why did Moses write this and all that kind of stuff, Moses said, because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so. God has ordained marriage between one man and one woman. And even though in the Old Testament we read so often about a man having more than one wife, God never ordained that. He overlooked it. But there was never a non-stressful situation in the Old Testament when that took place in the home. One Bible scholar said it was a trying domestic relationship. That'd be putting it lightly. Having a man with two wives in the same home. And here's Hannah and Peninnah in the same home. Someone else said this, that Hannah had a house, but not a home. She had a place to stay, but she had no children. Peninnah was busy with her children, and she had several of them, as we're going to see in just a moment. But Hannah had none. She had a house, but no home. Notice then number 3, her hurt. Her hurt. Verse number 2 again says, Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. The Bible doesn't tell us how many children Peninnah had. But it does tell us in verse number 4 that Elkanah would go and make sacrifices to the Lord. And if you know the Levitical, the Jewish law, when they made an oxen a sacrifice, they were allowed to take so much of that flesh for their own food. And it said in verse 4, when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. So Peninnah had multiple sons and multiple daughters. We don't know how many. And so here is Hannah bearing the pain, bearing the hurt of watching this family so tight and so united, and she's got no offspring. She's got no children. Imagine the pain, the hurt that caused for her. And it wasn't something that would go away quickly, because the Bible also says in verse number 7, and as he, Elkanah, did so year by year when he went up to the house of the Lord. Every year, they would make the ritual of going to Jerusalem, going to the house of God. They would make the sacrifice. And so Hannah was reminded every year of the fact that she had no children. Here at Hannah's barrenness. Number 2, or letter B, Hannah's bitterness. Hannah's bitterness. Verse number 6 tells us, and her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. Her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret. It wasn't enough that she was going through this, but she had someone that wanted to rub her nose in it. Someone to make sure that she noticed it, that she didn't forget it, that she saw the situation. We've all been in situations like that, where you go through something and there's somebody, some adversary, just wants to rub your nose in it. This, of course, is Peninnah. We know that by verse number 2, that Peninnah had children. And the adversary, it's interesting in the Bible. Again, God makes no mistakes. God could have said in verse number 6, and Peninnah also provoked her sore. But he didn't say that. He used a different word. He said, her adversary. Her adversary. Why? So that you and I could get the spiritual meaning out of that. Because you know who your adversary is. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The adversary will try to make you fret. The adversary will take a situation that's already got you down, and he'll try to rub your nose in it. And he'll try to fester that bitterness. That's what we're talking about. He also provoked her to make her fret. Notice number 1, the source of her bitterness, and that is what we're talking about, the adversary. The spiritual lesson is that when you are down, watch out. When you already, and we're all like this, our emotions rise and fall. And when they get down, the devil says, now is my chance. When did he go at Jesus in John, in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4 for the 40 days of temptation? When did he go there? After Jesus had been baptized, after he was taken, led of the Spirit into the wilderness, fasting 40 days and 40 nights. When he was at his weakest, when he was at his lowest, the devil said, now I've got him. That's how the adversary works. He tries to get you when you're at lowest, your lowest problem. That's why we always teach people, never make decisions when you're discouraged. Never make important decisions when you're down, because that's when the devil's got a foothold in there. And so here she was, already gloomy because of the situation and being reminded of it year by year and each and every day as Peninnah's children would come and go from the house and Hannah was all alone. And now the adversary is provoking her sore to make her fret. The source of her adversary. And number two, the seriousness of her bitterness. The source of her bitterness and the seriousness of it. In verse number 10, the Bible says this, and she was in bitterness of soul. Bitterness of soul. The Bible is giving us very descriptive language. She was not just bitter, but bitterness, it's deep-seated, bitterness of soul. That phrase, bitterness of soul, is used twice to describe another person in the Bible by the name of Job. And if you ever read the book of Job, read it carefully and found out what Job went through, nobody has gone through anything close to what Job went through. A just and upright man, one that escheweth, that loveth God and escheweth evil. And all his children in one day are taken from him. All of his cattle and oxen and asses one day are taken from him. His health then is taken from him. His companions, his friends are taken from him. They turn on him. And Job goes through things there for several days that are just beyond anything we could fathom or comprehend. He was in bitterness of soul. That's the same phrase used to describe Hannah's bitterness at this time. That bitterness of soul. In fact, this is the first time the word bitterness is used in the Bible. The first of 22 times that bitterness is used. And can I tell you this? Bitterness is never good. Bitterness is never good. Now, you can't necessarily avoid bitterness, but you can watch how you react to it. We're not going to point the finger at Hannah and say she had no reason to be bitter. I think she had reason. She's watching what's going on every day. She's barren. She's seeing Peninnah and the children and the sacrifice, and Elkanah, her husband, has all these kids by Peninnah, and though he loves Hannah, the Bible tells us that, she's still got all these things that she frets about. It's only natural that bitterness would come, but thank God we see what happens when she gets bitter. So don't think that bitterness can't creep in. In fact, the Bible tells us, you know how the Bible, there's four times that bitterness is used in the New Testament. One of them is when Paul says to Simon the sorcerer, thou art in the bond of iniquity and the gall of bitterness. But the other three times, Romans chapter 3, it talks about the unbelievers. It talks about the heathen. It says they have mouth full of cursing and bitterness. Bitterness is a sign of unbelief. It's a sign of extreme wickedness. And so the Bible says in Ephesians 4:31, to the child of God, let all bitterness be put away. It will show up, but put it away. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 says, not to let any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you. So we have to be careful. We have to be watching for the root of bitterness. Because if it springs up, it's going to trouble us. Hannah has this bitterness approaching in her life. She's got reason for it. You know, a lot of times we tell someone, oh, you got no reason to be bitter. Well, maybe they do. Having the reason isn't, that's not the problem. What you do about it, that's what we come to now. Don't let that thing spring up. Don't let it overcome you. It will show. You're going to see in Hannah's countenance later on. After she unloads this bitterness, it's going to make a difference on her face. That's what bitterness will do. And so we see the seriousness of that bitterness. She had bitterness of soul. Hannah's barrenness leads to Hannah's bitterness, which leads to letter C, or number three, Hannah's brokenness. Hannah's brokenness. People can react to bitterness different ways. A lot of times, you know people that when they get bitter, they just stay bitter. They kind of feed on the bitterness. They love to express the bitterness. They love to talk about the bitterness. They love to share the bitterness. But Hannah allowed that bitterness to break her in such a way that she could cast it at God's feet. Her brokenness. See, she was, one fellow said it this way, she was childless but not prayerless. She was barren but still believed. In her pain, she found refuge in prayer. That's how to handle bitterness. The Bible says, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Yes, bitterness sometimes is going to show up. The root's going to... You can't stop the root from coming. But when you do, you need to nip it in the bud. You need to cut it off right there at the root. And the Bible talks about Hannah's brokenness. Number one, her prayer. Her prayer. Verse number 10. She was in bitterness of soul and called everybody on the phone and tell them about it. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. There's nothing wrong with being broken. Sometimes you can't get fixed until you've been broken. Sometimes we try to put up a front and make it seem it's okay, it's all right. We can do that maybe in front of other people. When we get alone with God in our prayer closet, we need to let Him know, God, I'm broken. God, I have nowhere to go. And she prayed and she wept. Not just she wept sore. The burden was so great on her. The bitterness was so flourishing in her that it drove her to her knees to talk to God. When bitterness gets into our life, where does it drive us? Where does it take us? Where does it lead us? It got her down on her knees to talk to God. Casting all your care upon Him because He careth for you. The song says, are you weary? Are you heavy hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. That's what we do. When that bitterness drives us to our knees, when the burdens overwhelm us, take it to the Lord in prayer. Prayer is not the best way to handle bitterness. Prayer is not the best way to handle bitterness. Prayer is the only way to handle bitterness. Let me save you $25 at the Christian bookstore. How to deal with bitterness? I'll tell you how. Pray. It's the only thing that's going to fix it. See, you say, well, I'll tell somebody else. It might just fester. You've got to be careful who you tell, because they might say, oh yeah, listen to this, and they'll tell you a story that's going to one-up yours. You ever gotten those conversations? You know, you can tell while you're telling something, the other person isn't really listening. They're just thinking of the story that they can one-up yours when you're done, and they can tell you back. The only person really to go to when bitterness is sinking in and that root's coming is to tell the Lord. It's the only remedy. And so the Bible says she prayed unto the Lord. We won't read the prayer, but in verse number 11, she vowed a vow and said, and in verse 11, O Lord of hosts, is the beginning of her prayer, and it ends at the end of verse number 11. It's 55 words in the English language. 55-word prayer. She didn't say a whole lot because she couldn't get a lot out. She was broken. That's why the Bible says that the Spirit of God is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Private prayer means we don't have to impress anybody with our oratory. We don't have to show our vocabulary. We can get down on our face and we can groan, and God understands it. We're going to read about Hannah's prayer in just a moment down in verse 13. And her lips moved, but she didn't speak. There wasn't anything audible coming out. But yet God could hear her prayer. God knew what she was asking. She was broken. And we see her prayer. Number two, we see her promise. In verse number 11. Her promise, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. We studied the prayers of Jesus, and he already started with the person. O Father, our Father. Here she begins her prayer with, O Lord of hosts. And she makes a promise to God. She says in verse 11, if thou wilt, you might want to underline those words or circle them. Hannah says to God, if thou wilt. She says, indeed, look on the affliction of thy handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child. Then I will. There's the second phrase. Then I, if thou wilt, then I will. She makes a bargain with God. God, if you will do this, then I will do that. Now let me say this. That's not a recommended strategy in talking to God. She got by with it. It worked, but it's not a recommended strategy. You read in Chronicles, even the primary, if my people, which are called by my name, then I shall. God does that all the time, but we're not supposed to do that back to God. I can't tell you how many times I've visited somebody over the years, visited somebody in jail, and every one of them makes that kind of statement. If God will get me out of here, then I will. And can I tell you, out of the scores of time I've heard that, I've not yet seen one person fulfill it. Not one that said, if God will do this, then I'll get in church. I'll be faithful. I'll serve him. I'll do this. I'll do that. Not one. Hannah made that kind of bargain with God. And again, it worked on that basis. But the Bible says, if you vow a vow, defer not to pay it. It's better not to make the vow than to make a vow and not pay it. So be very careful. Saying, God, if you'll do that, and we do it all the time. Lord, if you'll do this, then I'll do that. Be careful. She made that promise. Then notice number 3, her priest. In verse number 14. Begin verse 13, verse 12. And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now Eli is the high priest at that time. Verse 13, now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought, be careful what you think, Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. So what do you learn from that? You learn that sometimes even the best of people are going to misjudge your motives. They're going to misjudge what you're doing. She's down there pouring her heart out to God, and poor Eli isn't close enough to God to know what's going on. Now, Eli might have been a decent guy, might have been a good priest, I don't know, but he was a lousy father. You say, how do you know that? Well, notice verse number 3, 1 Samuel chapter 1. And this man went up out of the city yearly to worship the sacrifice of the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Eli made his own two boys priests in the temple, in the tabernacle. Say, what's wrong with that? Well, look at chapter 2 and verse number 12. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse number 12. Now the sons of Eli, that's Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Belial means they were children of the devil. They weren't children of God. The Bible says they knew not the Lord. Eli was guilty of providing his sons with sanctuary, providing his sons with a job. He gave them the job of being priests in the tabernacle, knowing they were wicked, ungodly men. In fact, we won't get into it, but there's a place in the Bible where it tells us that Hophni and Phinehas would lay with the women that were coming to make sacrifices to God. They were filthy, ungodly, wicked men. And God burned them with fire. God killed them. God destroyed them. These are the sons of Eli. Eli's spiritual IQ is not really up there. And when Hannah comes to pray, the one person that should have supported her, the one person that should have come down and knelt by her and prayed with her, judged her. Now again, I say that to say, don't be surprised in your life that when you get to that point, there's no one else that's going to understand. You and I need to be careful that when we are meeting someone that's in that position, when they're broken by the burden they're going through, don't heap it on them. Job's three friends, we've said before, they came and for 7 days sat next to Job and didn't utter a word. If the book of Job had ended with them keeping their mouths shut, it would have been a completely different story. But they didn't. They heaped accusations. And everything in the book of Job that those three friends say after that, they're right in what they say about God's judgment on the wicked, but they were wrong on assuming that that's why Job was going through his trial. And at the end, God told Elihu, a fourth man, he said, you go tell all three of those guys how wrong they are. Told Job, Job, you make a sacrifice for those three men because they're rotten. We need to be careful. Eli, the priest, sometimes even good people will misjudge Hannah's brokenness. I'm glad the story doesn't end there. I'm glad that her barrenness led to bitterness. Her bitterness led to brokenness. But then her brokenness, number four, letter D, led to Hannah's blessedness. Hannah's blessedness. You want to be blessed of God? Handle the bitterness. It's easy to get through the good times. It's easy to get through the comfortable times. God's blessing comes when we endure the tough times. He's got tribulation for every one of us. And that's what proves our faith. Living for God when everything's easy doesn't prove anything. Living for God when it's tough, that's where we earn our stripes. That's what God wants us to do. That's what shows our faith. Look at Hannah's blessedness, if you would. Number one, it showed in her face. I talked about this earlier. It showed in her face. After Eli had come and judged Hannah, and Hannah said, not so, I'm not a child of Belial, I'm not drunken. She said, I've come and poured out my heart before God. When Eli realized his mistake, he said, God bless you. May the Lord grant you your requests. And it says in verse number 18, and she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Now, there's something very interesting about verse number 18. She hasn't had her prayer answered yet. She made her prayer, and the priest said, well, God bless you. May God grant you the desire of your heart. She hasn't conceived, not till verse number 19 and 20. And yet before that, verse 18 says, she went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. It showed on her face. You know that the circumstances that we're going through in life, if we're not careful, can show on our face. The bitterness can show on our face. The discontent can show on our face. We might think we're hiding it. We might think we're covering it. But Hannah, before this, you could tell by looking at her face that something was troubling her. And yet when she went and when she prayed, the Bible said her countenance was no more sad. Prayer hadn't even been answered yet. That's faith. That's faith. Jesus said, whatsoever ye ask, believing, ye shall receive. So we ask all the time, but we don't ask believing. Say, God, I know you can do it. No, say, God, I know you will do it. That's the difference between whether God can or whether he will. Between praying and praying believing. God, I know you will do this. And Hannah got up from that prayer and walked away, and it showed on her countenance. Her face shone. There was a difference made because she believed in prayer. Then number two, in Hannah's blessedness, it showed in her fruitfulness. It showed in her fruitfulness. Verse number 20 of chapter 1. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, called his name Samuel. You know what I like about that? Peninnah had many sons and many daughters. Don't know a one. Couldn't name you one of them. Hannah at this point, now she's going to have five more children, but Hannah at this point has one son. I know who he is. That one son of Hannah is more important than all the sons and daughters of Peninnah. Samuel was a product of prayer. I told you that Hannah's name means grace or gracious. Every Hebrew name means something. The name Samuel means asked of God. That's why she named him that. In verse number 20, she called his name Samuel because I have asked him of the Lord. Samuel asked of God. Her fruitfulness. The Bible tells us later And she had five more children, so God definitely opened her womb as a result of her faithfulness. Then number three, in Hannah's blessedness, it showed her faithfulness. It showed her faithfulness. In verse number 24, and when she had weaned him, talking about Samuel, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought them unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Her faithfulness, she'd made a vow to God. God, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you all the days of his life. Now she gave birth to that son. Now she's nursing that son. Now he's just past the age of nursing. And again, we don't, you know, American custom is pretty early. They tell us that Hebrew custom even back then could have been 5 or 6 years old. We don't know the age. But she's invested that much time in this young boy. It'd been very easy for the adversary to come around again. The adversary, Peninnah, and say, hey, that's the only one you got. You better not give it up. You might never have another one. But she was faithful. She fulfilled the promise. She fulfilled the vow that she gave to God. Again, if thou makest a vow, defer not to pay it. It's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not pay it. Whatever we promise God, we need to fulfill. And then in conclusion tonight, notice if you would the prayer of Hannah in chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1, and Hannah prayed. Her first prayer was 55 words. She was broken. She was barren. She was bitter. 55 words, and yet it produced Samuel. Now her prayer goes from verse 1 all the way down to the end of verse number 10. And it is such a glorious prayer that Mary, in Luke chapter 2, repeats it. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My soul doth rejoice in God my Savior. Mary, in the New Testament, repeats basically the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. That's the result of her taking her barrenness and bitterness and brokenness and having it turned into blessedness. What are we going to do with the situations that are loaded upon us? How are we going to handle them? The outcome is dependent on how we get through them. Whine about them, complain about them. That's our human nature. But she went to the Lord. She prayed. And God blessed her. And got her through that time of trial. The historical. The practical. We've talked about it. We've intertwined it. The spiritual. The spiritual. I wonder how many Hannahs are here tonight. Again, if I was talking about practical, you'd say, well, you're talking about mothers that have never had a child. I'm talking about spiritual. How many Christians have never delivered a newborn babe? Not in the hospital, not in the birthing center, but into the kingdom of God. How many of us have never been responsible, or it's been a long time since we've been responsible for somebody being born again into the family of God? We're barren. We're fruitless. What does it do to us? What did it do to Hannah? She wept sore, and she prayed. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The spiritual lesson in Hannah, it's great to have the practical and the historical, but the spiritual lesson is we ought to be as broken that God would reproduce through us spiritual children as Hannah was in desiring to have a son that could serve the Lord all the days of his life. We ought to desire to be producing spiritually through our witness, through our testimony, through our friendship with others that don't know the Lord. That we can have an impact on them, that they could come to the house of God. Not in Shiloh, but in Bysville. That they could come to the house of God and serve God all the days of their life. Hannah was barren. And it made her bitter. And it broke her. But she ended up blessed. Let's aim to being blessed of God by producing. Let's stand together with our heads bowed tonight and our eyes closed.